thank you for the opportunity to be here with you today. Now, the book of Psalms does not begin with a prayer. It doesn't begin with praise. It actually begins with a picture. It begins with a picture of the blessed man who is like or likened to a fruit tree planted by a stream and absolutely laden with fruit. Now, the NIV has "blessed is the one," which is not a literal translation, since the Hebrew word is ish, it actually means man. The King James has "blessed is the man," the New King James has "blessed is the man," and I notice that the ESV also has "blessed is the man." And I actually think in this instance some disservice is done to the psalm when it's not translated "man." You see, the important question is this: who is the man in this picture? And I want to submit to you that the man in this picture is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, since only the sinless Lord Jesus Christ measures up perfectly to the picture that is presented us in this psalm. Now, clearly Psalm 2 is about the Lord Jesus, since it's frequently mentioned and quoted in the New Testament. And the important thing to understand about these first two psalms is that these two psalms are meant to stand together as a sort of an introduction to the entire book of Psalms. And they contain themes that are repeated throughout the book of Psalms. And so I would assert that both these psalms are actually messianic. Now, one proof that they're meant to be held together is the interesting fact that Psalm 1 begins with "blessed" and Psalm 2 ends with "blessed." And it's sort of, and there, I'd say there are other factors also that would suggest that these two should be understood together. So these two psalms operate together to provide us a picture of the ideal king. Now, it's no accident that the book of Psalms should begin with a picture of the blessed man who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus claimed that the Old Testament was actually about himself. And I'm inclined actually to go along the line of thinking that probably in one way or another each of the Psalms points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, however, in identifying the blessed man as Jesus does not mean that this psalm does not also apply to believers. Now, only the Lord Jesus measures up to the psalm perfectly. However, the blessed man in Psalm 2 is also a picture of every genuine believer who has been born again, since the Spirit of Christ is in every believer, producing the fruits of righteousness, so that the blessed man is in Psalm 1, in a secondary sense, refers to all God's children, both male and female, and those who belong to Christ. Now, one of the most significant features of the book of Psalms, then, is it actually begins with the word "blessed." Blessed is the one who does not walk in the steps of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on it, on his law day and night. So the big question then is this: what is the meaning of blessedness? Now, some have translated this as "happy is the man," and that is certainly linguistically possible. However, I think the psalm itself really gives us an indication of the meaning of the word "blessed" in this context. In this psalm, the blessed man, or the blessed person, is a person with a fruitful life. The blessed person is the one who is likened to that tree that bears lots of fruit. It's a healthy tree because it's growing next to a stream or possibly an irrigation channel. Now, this psalm then contrasts two ways of life. It describes the path of the righteous person who is born again, who delights in God's word and in his instruction in his word, and has an abundant life full of the fruit of God. In contrast, you've got the unregenerate person who ends up sitting comfortably with those people who are mocking God. So the primary teaching of this psalm is that there is no fruitful or meaningful life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and walking in his footsteps. Because remember, he, as I said, is that blessed man. So this psalm does not teach, I might say, justification by our own works of righteousness, but rather what we have here is a description. This is not a way of salvation that you've got to try by doing these righteous things to earn your way to God's acceptance, but rather, indeed, this is the person who meditates upon God's word, who shows the fruits of righteousness in their life because they have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So today I want to consider three headings. Firstly, the folly of heeding the counsel of the wicked. Secondly, the wisdom of walking according to God's word. And then thirdly, the end of the way of righteousness or unrighteousness. So let's consider first of all what this psalmist tells us about the danger of heeding the counsel of the wicked. The Hebrew word that is translated wicked refers to people who are hostile toward God, hostile toward the things of God, hostile to the law of God. And this is the characteristic of the unregenerate person. Paul says in Romans 8, 6 and 7, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." We understand from the scripture that we are all born in sin, that we have by nature a nature that is hostile toward God and hostile toward his law. And interestingly, in this psalm, there is evidently degrees of hostility. There is a progression in sin. The unrighteous person in this psalm begins by walking in the counsel of the wicked. And then he comes and stands in the assembly of the unrighteous. And then he sits down very comfortably with those who are against God and opposed to him and mock him. You know, there's an old saying that says you give the devil an inch and he'll take a mile. So some people might start out their lives being simply indifferent to the Christian faith, and later what happens is that if they continue down this course, they become increasingly hostile toward God. I actually think of Daniel Andrews, the Premier of Victoria, because he actually came from Wangaratta, where I actually ministered. His parents were there. He went to the Wangaratta Catholic school. So he grew up knowing something about the Christian faith. But he now stands out as a very, very much opposed to Christianity. According to Martin Niles of the Australian Christian Lobby, he just recently tabled legislation in Victoria that is directly aimed at attacking the Christian church. Now, if this is passed, it will actually put Christians on the wrong side of the law of the land. There's even suggestion there of re-education, that if you don't take on board the ideas being passed, you have to have different views toward homosexuality and all sorts of matters like that. It's actually aimed particularly at Christians. The great danger, you see, of walking on the broad path of unrighteousness is that this road really gets darker and darker and darker as you travel along it. And that is true both in the lives of individuals, but I think it's also true in society generally. My family actually arrived in Australia from England back in 1964. And I remember that Australia then was a very different place to where it is today. There wasn't anywhere near, if you put the news on, you didn't hear robberies and murders as frequently as they happen in Australia today. Attitudes toward morality were very different. And what I would submit to you is that there has been over the last five decades or so, sinister forces of evil at work, dragging Australia, and these are not just happening in Australia but around the Western world, dragging us down into an abyss of sin. So how do we explain this marked downward movement in our society, and a growing rebellion against God and his law, how do we explain this progression in evil? And I think it is because we've been bombarded with a council of the wicked over a long period of time. You know, one of the most obvious examples of listening to the counsel of the wicked really goes back to Genesis chapter 3, when Eve listened to the counsel of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Eve listened to the evil counsel of Satan. She listened to his lies when he told her that God was treating her and Adam unfairly by forbidding them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She foolishly believed his lies when he told her that she would certainly not die if she ate the forbidden fruit, and that she would become like God. And we all know the outcome. You know, Reverend John Newton, an 18th century Anglican minister, we know him because of that, mostly because of that beautiful hymn, Amazing Grace. But he tells us how, when he was young, he grew up in a Christian home. At least his mother was a Christian. His father wasn't, but his mother was, and she taught him the Christian faith when he was young. His mother died when he was about 10 or 11, I think, and that influence was a bit lost, and he says that later somebody gave him a book, and this book was very much a book designed to lead somebody against God, and it was a very anti-Christian book. And he said that this particular book was instrumental in his life in causing him to go down this dark path of evil. And indeed, he became a sailor. He was known for profanity and for his hatred toward God. But the wonderful news, of course, about John Newton is that when the ship was about to go to the bottom of the ocean, or at least he thought it was, he cried out to God for salvation, and God actually saved him. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me is his own personal testimony. He was wonderfully saved. But the point is that that book that was given to him was the means of sending him further and further down the road of disobedience and rebellion against God. There is this progression in evil. So Psalm 1 warns us against listening and heeding to the counsel of the wicked, for it will lead people into open rebellion against God. Why is it that a significant number of people in Australia today have very different attitudes towards sexuality, marriage, homosexuality, abortion, and a whole host of moral issues? And as I said before, it is because we have been subjected to decades of wrong counsel, of the counsel of the wicked. You know, just turn the TV on. You know, watch a wildlife program, and you will be told that, well, you know, God didn't create the world. Everything came into being accidentally by evolution millions of years ago. Turn on your computer, and sooner or later you will be hearing the counsel of the wicked. We're living in a society that has rejected the moral commandments of God and has invented its own rules. It's man determining his own rules rather than submitting himself to the rule of God. However, we don't only get wicked counsel from outside of the church, we actually get wicked counsel from within the church. I mean, consider, for example, what Paul says to Colossians, to the church in Colossae, where there were certain people in that church which were giving bad counsel. Paul says this, Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ." Paul's warning stands as a warning to all Christians in every age, that there is, even from within the church itself, this evil counsel. You know, the masterpieces of Satan's handiwork are not actually out there in the world, but they are actually often in the church itself. And there are liberals, for example, or high critics of the Bible, who say, you know, the things that you read in the Bible ain't necessarily true. That's a line from an old song. But this is what these liberals tell you. The things that you read in the Bible, you don't have to believe. You know, back in 1918, the Presbyterian Church of Australia called a man who was from Ireland. He'd done some training in Scotland. His name was Samuel Angus, and he came and was called to be the professor in theology in Sydney. And he continued to teach students from 1918 right through, I think it might have been to 1943 or thereabouts. So he was there a long time teaching. Now this man didn't believe the Bible. He didn't believe in the deity of Christ. He didn't believe in the Trinity. He didn't believe in the miracles. He didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. There was hardly anything of the Christian faith that he actually believed. But here he was in the theological hall in Sydney teaching and training both Presbyterian ministers and Methodist ministers. And yet he was such an unbeliever. And he did immense amount of damage in the life of our own denomination and also in the Methodist Church. So we need to be careful about the counsel of the ungodly. Psalm 1 echoes a warning to every generation not to heed the counsel of the wicked. If you believe the counsel of the wicked and start down that path of unrighteousness, it will take you into a very dark place. Well, that brings us to consider the path of blessedness, the path of fruitfulness and lasting happiness. Psalm 1 presents only one path to blessedness, and that is the person who meditates day and night on the law of God. Now, the Hebrew word law here is Torah, and it doesn't mean exactly what law means in English. In English, when we use the word law, we usually think only of rules and regulations. In Hebrew, the word Torah is much broader in meaning. It doesn't just simply mean rules and regulations, but it means all the promises of Scripture as well. In fact, it would be better to translate it instruction. And it includes all of God's promises as well as all of his rules. In effect, the term law means the entirety of God's word. Now, there's only one person who has ever fulfilled this ideal, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Lord Jesus Christ lived a completely consistent life, obeying the revealed will of God. However, when we are born again, our disposition is changed. The Holy Spirit works in us so that whereas once we loved darkness, now we love light. Whereas once we were on a course in opposition against God, now we're moving toward God. The Holy Spirit enables us increasingly to walk in the way of the law of God. So what is one sure evidence that we have been born again? It is the person who delights, who meditates in the word of God. And the word meditate there is actually a word that means to repeat out loud, which is the way, of course, that the ancient Hebrews would learn. They would repeat the words of Scripture over and over again until they memorised them well and truly. What it really means, in effect, is to saturate our minds with the Word of God. And a question you would put to yourself, and I need to put to myself, do we love the Word of God? Do we meditate upon the Word of God day and night? Do we seek to live according to the precepts that God has set for us in his word? Can we say with David that God's word is sweeter to us than honey and that it is much more desirable than a great deal of gold? So what will be the outcome for the Christian who continually meditates upon God's word? So according to this psalm, it will be a fruitful Christian life. It would lead to a deeper love for God and being faithful in the service of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in his second epistle to Timothy said that God has given us the Scriptures to do what? To make us wise unto salvation and to equip us for every good work. So the Holy Spirit operates through the Scriptures to lead us in the pathway of truth. Faith is produced through either reading or hearing the Word of God. As Paul says in Romans, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. That's Romans chapter 10. Now, if you want a fruitful life as a Christian, then you need to grow in Christ-likeness, and that is achieved by disciplined commitment to reading and meditating and then heeding the counsel of God's word. So what then is the outcome of heeding and living a righteous life, or alternatively going down the path of unrighteousness and heeding the counsel of the wicked? Well, listen to what the psalmist says. He says, "Not so the wicked. They are like the chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." So the psalmist uses an analogy from farming and describes what happens to the wicked. In Israel, in the days of the psalmist, when the harvest came, what they would do is that they would get the grain that was in the husk, they would throw it in high up where the wind would be blowing, and so that the husk would actually be blown away in the wind. And the point being made by the psalmist is that there is a day coming when God will sort out the chaff from the wheat. There is a day of judgment when God separates the righteous from the unrighteous, and the Lord Jesus spoke exactly about that day in Matthew chapter 25, where he speaks about the day of judgment. You see, there is a day when God will judge men according to their deeds. And what the psalmist is saying is that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Those people who have travelled along the path of unbelief and of rebellion against God, God's punishment will fall upon them in that day. Note exactly what the psalmist says about this. He says they will not be found in the assembly of the righteous on the last day. In the 25th chapter of Matthew, we have the recorded words of Jesus concerning his second coming and the day of judgment. Jesus said that the day is coming when God will sort out the sheep from the goats, using another analogy. He will say to the sheep, he will say to them, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's found in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. So to those who belong to him, Jesus will invite them into his eternal kingdom that he's been preparing for them from the foundation of the world. And then the Lord Jesus will say to those who are the unrighteous, to those who have listened to the counsel of the ungodly, have led an evil and wicked life, he will say, "Depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Now we sometimes wonder why God allows some people, some evil people to continue, and why he allows evil regimes to continue. Consider, for example, North Korea. North Korea has for many decades been persecuting unbelievers. I hardly need to tell you, you know, that it is a terrible nation. I mean, even if you're not a believer, it's not very pleasant living in North Korea because most of the population are starving. But if you're a believer, if you own a Bible, you're likely to end up in one of their death camps, and you won't last very long there at all, or you will be put to death. And yet, God seems to allow this regime to continue. And a man like Kim Jong-un, the communist leader of North Korea, he's allowed to continue to rule in this wicked regime. But the thing that we need to remember as believers is that there is a day coming when all people will be held account for the way that they have lived in this life. That's what this psalm is saying, that there is a day of judgment coming. There is a day, and the only people that will stand on that last day are those people who have put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have received that justification through faith in him, and have shown the fruits of righteousness in their lives. That is, they have followed in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that there is a day coming when God will hold all people to account. You see, Jesus is even now preparing a home for those who believe in him. In Revelation, we read these words, Revelation 21, verses 2 to 4. But John says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" And so the big question would be, which path are we taking? And if we take that path, listening to the counsel of the wicked, we're going to end up in a dark place. If we take the counsel of God and it becomes that every day, you know, we're meditating upon God's word, we're growing in grace, that our life will be abundant. It will be like that fruit tree. I might conclude with this little illustration from the life of Augustine of Hippo, who was a Christian who lived a very fruitful life. He was one of the greatest theologians that God has given the church. However, apart from God's saving grace, he would hardly be known today. As a young man, his mind was captured by the false philosophies of this world. Fortunately, he had a godly mother called Monica, who was a devout Christian and a praying woman, and she continued to pray for him. And he moved from Africa to Milan. He was a philosopher. And so he moved to Milan. He came under the... met up with a man by the name of Ambrose, who was the Bishop of Milan. And Augustine was converted through that man's preaching. So that in April 387 AD, he actually became converted, was baptised, and later became a bishop. And God used him mightily because his teaching really governed the whole of the Middle Ages. And I would put to you that without his teaching, the Protestant Reformation probably would never have happened, at least not the way it did. So this man lived a fruitful life. Why? Because he continually, after his conversion, put his mind to the Word of God, that he was continually thinking and meditating upon the counsel of God as given to us in the Holy Scriptures, and thus he lived a very fruitful life. So the path to a fruitful life is to saturate our minds in the Word of God, and not just simply to be hearers of the Word, but to put that Word into practice in our life and thus live a fruitful life for the glory and the praise of God. And we've got a very fitting hymn to finish with, which is "Take My Life and Let It Be."